Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Let me remind you of our context. Peter and John had gone to the temple. There was a man who was lame from birth, and they healed him. He started jumping up and down. Such a great miracle, of course, drew a great crowd. And because of this great crowd that gathered, Peter preached a sermon, and he preached to them that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of their sins, and they will be forgiven. Of course, this was not well received by the religious leaders of Israel, who arrested them, put them in jail for the night. And then in the morning, they gathered, had a council, questioned them. Peter was very bold and said that we did this in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, and the only way to be saved is through Him. But the religious leaders, though they wanted to punish them, they were afraid to do so because all the people were worshiping God for the miracle, and so they thought it would be a really bad idea to punish Peter and John for the miracle. So they let them go. They threatened them severely, and then they let them go. And this is the continuation of that story. This passage that we have today is the conclusion of the story that began back in the beginning of chapter 3. So let's go through it. Verse 23, it says, And being let go, it's talking about Peter and John, the apostles, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. It says they go back to their own companions. And let me just make a quick note here. They were part of a community of believers. I've talked about this so many times. There are so many Christians, so many who call themselves Christians, who say, I don't need to be part of a group of believers. I can just go sit at home by myself. I'll worship God on my own, or I'll go and I'll tell people about Jesus on my own. That is not the pattern of the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that believers are part of a community, of a group, of a church. And so they go back to their people. They go back to their community, and they tell them everything that has happened. They've been in jail for the night, and they come back and they say, this is what happened. We got arrested, and they told us, they threatened us, to never preach about Jesus again. And I was thinking about this week, and oftentimes we read great stories in the Bible, but they're so far removed. I mean, this happened 2,000 years ago, in a place that we far away, we don't know, and we don't understand the seriousness of what's going on here. So let me try and put it into our context here for a moment, okay? Let's assume that I was arrested by Greek Orthodox authorities or the Greek government or whatever. Okay? And I was put in jail and they questioned me. And I'm here now on a Sunday morning. And you know that I got arrested. And you say to me, Nico, what happened? And I say, they told me, and by implication us, they told us that we are not allowed to preach about Jesus or tell anyone about Jesus, or they will put us in jail and have us killed. Now what do we do? Think about this. Because these are real people. These are not supermen. These things happen to real people like you and me. The authorities say to them, don't talk about Jesus or we will kill you. I mean, look, let me take that back. We didn't actually read what the threats were. It just says they threatened them. But these people are serious. They're not joking around when it comes to threatening. It's not, and they just killed Jesus not too long ago, these same people. And if you go through the book of Acts, you will see them get arrested. You will see them get beaten. You will see them getting killed. So these are real threats. So the question is, if we have been threatened like this, what do we do? Do we stop? Do we shut the doors? Go home? If we hear that they're preaching about Jesus, we will have you killed. What do we do? Do we try and go meet in secret? And don't tell anyone about Jesus. We'll just have a little group and we'll preach amongst ourselves and never mind everyone else. What do we do? Do we leave it? Say, hopefully this will calm down. Just leave it for 6 months and we'll come back then. What do we do? We could say we'll just stop. But the problem with that would be that Jesus had told them to preach. Jesus has said, you have to go and tell people. So what do these people do? They pray. They don't pray for the destruction of their enemies. They don't pray... This is the interesting thing. They don't pray that the persecution should stop. Rather, they pray to God that He will give them strength and boldness in spite of the persecution. That's their prayer. Now, as we look at this prayer, most of our text today is this prayer. 7 verses. But there's something very important about this that I want you to see. We got 7 verses of a prayer. And in the first 5 of those 7 verses, the church is telling God who He is. Okay? Now God already knows who He is. He doesn't need you to tell Him who He is. But the actual request for strength, for boldness, only comes kind of like stuck on at the end after they spend most of the prayer telling God who He is. Well, why are they doing this? They're confessing to God that we know who You are. This is who we believe that You are. We're acknowledging who You are. And then based upon who we know that You are, we then make our request. You get this? Let me give you an example. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is praying for the forgiveness of his sins and the sins of the people of Israel. And he says to God, You are a merciful God. You are a great and loving God. So therefore, please forgive us. He doesn't say, well, we deserve to be forgiven. He says, no, because we know that You're a merciful God, we therefore ask for mercy. Because we know that You are a forgiving God, therefore we ask for forgiveness. And so here, the church is saying, we know that You're a God like this, therefore we ask for this. And so what I want us to do is look and see, who is God? Who is this God that they're praying to? Who is our God? Who is the God of the Bible? Because there's so many people, like we just talked about, who have a God that they've made from their own imagination. It is nothing like the true God. So let's go through the prayer and see what our God is like. Verse 24 says, so when they heard that, when they heard that they were being threatened, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Stop right there. They address him as Lord. An interesting point here is that they do not use the word Kyrie. 99% of the time when you see the word Lord in the New Testament, the Greek word is the word Kyrie. This is not Kyrie, this is Despota. Despota is uncommon, it's not used that often, and it's practically synonymous to Kyrie, but Despota gives you this idea of an absolute sovereign ruler, someone you do not mess with. That's Despotas. Okay? And so they say, Despota, you created everything. You created heaven, you created earth, you created the sea, you created everything that is in them. Which would include, by the way, the Jewish authorities. You made everything, including these people. Okay? And the Bible talks about God as the potter and us being the clay. In the book of Jeremiah, you see God using this example, and he says, I can take a clay pot and smash it anytime I want. I'm God. I am in control of everything. This statement here, that you created heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, is actually a reference to Psalm 146. In Psalm 146 it says, you are God who created heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And the point of that psalm, Psalm 146, the psalmist is contrasting world leaders who have no power in contrast to God who has all power, who can create everything. That same psalm, in just a couple of verses later, says God turns the way of the wicked upside down. God is in control of the whole situation. You have all these rulers who tend to think that they can decide what's going to happen, but you have God who rules over all these things. No one can mess with this God. That's the God that they're praying to. Now, he's going to go on, the church is going to go on, and they're going to quote from another psalm, Psalm 2. But this is a very important psalm, so I would like us to actually go there and look at the entire psalm for a moment. Hold your place in the book of Acts and go to Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 is written by King David. It's written about 1,000 years before the time of Christ. It's 12 verses, and you can split it up into quarters. You can split it up. It's 3 verses and 3 verses and 3 verses and 3 verses. So let's look at this. Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Stop right there. You have a list here of nations and peoples and kings and rulers who are all together conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. And says here, in the Hebrew it says, Messiah. In the Greek, Christ. Okay? It's not one person or one group of people. All these people together, they're conspiring against the Lord and his Messiah. And they're saying, we will not submit to your rule. We're going to break off your chains. We will not listen to you. We will not obey you. We will not have you reign over us. That's what they're saying. In the next few verses, you see the reaction of God to that, of God the Father. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. You have God who sits on his throne, and he sees these little bugs down there saying, you're not going to rule over us. And they're getting their guns and they're getting their tanks and they're like, we will fight against you. And he's like, what is this? This is funny. This is ridiculous. I can just squish him. he will hold them in derision, it says. But then his laughter turns to wrath. Verse 5 says, then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God says, I have made my choice who is going to rule. I have chosen my king and he will rule. That's his Messiah. And then the next three verses, you have the Messiah, the Son of God, speaking. This is what he says, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Messiah, the Son of God, is going to rule over all the nations. And then the psalm ends with a warning. This is what it says, verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. This psalm is about the futility, the stupidity of people who think that they can plot against God because their plans will not work. And so the early church is seeing all these people conspiring against Christ and against the church, and they remember this psalm. They remember this psalm and they quote it. So go back to Acts chapter 4 and see what they say. Acts chapter 4. Verse 25, they're still speaking of God, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And so they remember this verse and they see it fulfilled. Look at verse 27. They say, for truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Stop right there. Just as the psalm said, you have kings like Herod, you have rulers like Pontius Pilate, you have the nations like the Romans, you have peoples like the Jews, who are all gathered together against God and against his Messiah. That's what happened. This is what God had said through David 1,000 years earlier would happen. Now, get ready for this next verse. All these people are gathered together against Jesus, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Think about this for a moment. Let's think about this for a moment. What did Herod have to do with the death of Jesus? Well, Herod could care less really about Jesus. He wanted to see a magic trick and Jesus wouldn't do it. And he was like, take him, kill him, do whatever, I don't care. Herod didn't really care about Jesus. Why did Pilate have Jesus killed? Well, Pilate didn't want to lose his job. Didn't want to lose even his life, maybe, because Pilate was planning on letting Jesus go, but the Jews said, no, if you let him go, we will go to Caesar, and we will tell him that you let go someone who said that he was a king, and that's treason. And so Pilate was like, well, I don't care that much. So he had signed the paper. Even though he knew Jesus was innocent, he had Jesus killed. Why did the Romans kill Jesus? What was their motive? Well, again, they didn't really care that much. They just wanted peace in the area and Jesus was stirring up the people. So yeah, get him out of the way. Why did the Jews want Jesus to be killed? Well, for a number of reasons. He was telling them that their theology was wrong. He was telling them that they were hypocrites. He was telling them that they need to listen to him and believe in him or they would perish. All kinds of things. So let's think about this. You have all these different people who all have different motives for the death of Jesus, and yet it says that you, Lord, planned and predestined all of this. This is all according to your plan, according to your hand, and according to your will, and you predestined this. That's the Greek word, proorise. Here it says, you determined before to be done. Now, if that hasn't blown your mind already, I don't know what is. Okay? And I know, people hate this concept. People object to this and they say, no. It cannot be. It cannot be that God planned all these things to happen because these were evil people doing evil things. It can't be that God planned all these things because that would make God responsible for evil. Now, I know this is a huge issue that we could spend a year on, and people have been arguing about this for centuries. Let me just say two things, and then we'll move on. Let me just say two things. Number one, is God all-powerful? Yes. Okay. Does God have the power, therefore, to stop evil people from doing evil deeds? Of course. Do evil people still do evil things? Yes, they do. That means that at least we have to admit that it is God's will to allow them to do these things. In the least. Okay? But secondly, most importantly, and this is so important, forget about all the theological debates and all these big theologians using big words. This is so important that I need you to get this. This is important for everyday life for you and me. Let me try and frame this correctly. I'm thinking. There are people who say, no, there's no way that God planned everything that happens. There's no way that God predestined everything that happens because that would include all these evil acts, and we can't have God do that. Now, if God has not planned everything, if God has not predestined everything according to His will, including the evil acts of evil people, then that would mean that the evil that we see in the world today has no purpose. None. It has no meaning. Purposeless evil everywhere. That is not what Scripture teaches, though. Let me try and give you an example and explain this better. What is the worst, most sinful act that has ever been committed in the history of the world? Answer. The murder of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the holy, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, came to the earth and people killed Him. Okay? That's the worst thing that has ever happened. What's the best thing that has ever happened? The death of Jesus Christ. Jesus dying for the sins of His people so that people may be saved. Now, God is so good that He can take all the evil acts of all the evil people in the world who think we're going to beat God, we're going to plot against Him, and uses that to bring about the greatest good that has ever happened in the world. So let's think about this for a moment. If we say, no, God has not planned everything, God has not predestined everything, because that would mean that He has predestined even the evil acts of people, then that means that the evil that happens has no purpose. When something evil happens, all you can say is, oh well, tough. Why did this happen? There's no reason. Bad things happen. Get used to it. But the Bible teaches that God works all things for His glory ultimately and for the good of His people. Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. Yes, there is a lot of evil in the world, but God controls even that to bring about a greater good before you say, no, God could not have predestined everything. What are you going to do with this verse? These people did the most wicked act, but they did it according to your hand and your will as you predetermined it. But what's the big point here? Let's step back a moment and look at the prayer again. Because that's the end of the five verses where they're telling God who He is. So who is God? God is a creator of all things. He rules over all things. And He controls all things. No one can thwart His will. No one. And since God has so much power, they therefore ask for His help. Because He can help. Look, you can ask me for help, and I may or may not be able to help you. I don't have a lot of power. I don't have a lot of ability. But God is all-powerful. And they're saying, you are all-powerful. Therefore, we ask for your help. We ask you to give us boldness. Look at the next verses, 29. It says, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They say, Lord, you rule, you're the king, you have all power, so look at our situation, look upon us, look at their threats, look at what they're saying. You told us to preach the gospel and they're telling us not to. And since you are so powerful, help us, give us strength, give us boldness to go ahead and do what you called us to do. Help us to preach the gospel. And they also say, help us to continue to do miracles in Jesus' name, which would confirm their word. As I was reading this passage this week, I thought of a situation in the life of King Hezekiah. Actually, a prayer that King Hezekiah prayed, which is so similar to this. Let me tell you a story really quick, because it's a great, great story. King Hezekiah was the king of Judah in Jerusalem in the 8th century BC, at the same time of Isaiah. And at that time, the great power in the world was Assyria. Not Syria, Assyria. Huge empire was where Iran and Iraq, all the way across the Middle East, all the way including Egypt. Okay? And so Assyria has come and they've conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they're coming down to the south to get Jerusalem. Little Judah surrounded by this huge empire of Assyria. And this army of 185,000 soldiers is parked right outside of Jerusalem. And the general of this army sends a letter to Hezekiah, the king. And he says to him, stop trusting in your God. Your God is not going to save you. The Assyrian army has wiped out everyone in their path. We've taken nation after nation, and none of their gods helped them, and your God is not going to help you. So Hezekiah takes the letter, and he goes to the temple of the Lord, and he lays it out. I read a commentator who said, like a little child who takes his broken toy to his father, he lays it out in front of God, and he says, look at this. Look at what they're saying about you. And Hezekiah's prayer is 5 verses. You can read about it in 2 Kings. You can read it in Isaiah. It's 5 verses. And the first four of the 5 verses are Hezekiah telling God who he is. And he ends with a request at the end. Just one verse stuck on at the end. And you know what he says? He says, Lord, your God. You are the God over everyone. You rule over all the nations, not just Israel, all these nations. Yeah, and I know that the Assyrian army conquered all these other nations, but that's because all their gods aren't real. Their gods are idols. They're made of wood and stone. But you are the living God who rules over everything. Therefore, save us. Help us. Rescue us so that all these nations may see that you are the true God. And just in case you want to know how the story ends, It ends with one very simple verse. This is a long passage that goes on for a couple of chapters. And then there's one verse, just one verse on its own, that says, on that night, the angel of the Lord went into the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And in the morning, the Jews looked out. It was just dead bodies. That's the end of the Assyrian army. That's God. That's the power of God. That's the same God that the church in Acts chapter 4 is praying to. Now, they don't pray, conquer and destroy our enemies like that. But they say, you are in control of everything. And we have these people who are threatening us. So help us. Give us boldness to proclaim your word. We know that it may cost us our lives. I may never see my wife and child again, but I will do what God is commanding me to do. Help us to do that. So verse 31, let's finish off the text. It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So God answers their prayer. They pray and the place is shaken, indicating that God has heard their prayer and they're filled with the Spirit and they do preach. Question. When was the last time you prayed like this? You know, most of the time when we pray, we focus on ourselves. We say, Lord, help me. Provide my needs, give me safety. When was the last time you said, give me boldness to proclaim the gospel, to tell people about Jesus? I want your kingdom to go forth. And you will say, but we need to pray for our needs. I mean, the Lord's Prayer itself says, give us this day our daily bread, right? Yes, I'm not saying we shouldn't. That's fine. But how does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It starts off by saying, Lord, we want your name to be glorified. We want your kingdom to spread across the face of the earth. We want your will to be done. Then finally we'll get to ourselves and talk about what we need. And we ask God to provide our needs. These people, they pray with boldness. Well, they pray for boldness. And that's what we should be doing. This is what we're commanded to do. Let me close, say one final thing. In the book of Revelation, and I know every time you mention the book of Revelation, people's ears go up. Ooh, tell me about the end of the world. Tell me about the Antichrist and 666. And we're not getting into that. In the book of Revelation, one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. Now that I tell you, you're going to be like, really? And go read the book of Revelation, you'll see this all the time. Most people are trying to figure out what's going to happen at the end of the world. One of the major themes in the book of Revelation is this, that Jesus Christ, who is the good and faithful witness, witnessed to the truth to the point of death. And we, as his followers, are to also be faithful witnesses and proclaim the truth even to the point of death. That is one of the major emphases of the book of Revelation. Go read it again. Now, at the end of the book, chapter 21, where it's talking about believers being part of the new heavens and the new earth, and about the unbelievers who are not part of that, it gives a long list of evildoers, and it says, you know, all these people are going to be thrown into the lake of fire and stuff like that. And it's, you know, we've seen lists like this before in the Bible where it says, you know, all the idolaters and the murderers and the sorcerers and all these people will be cast out. But you know what's right at the top of the list, the first thing? Those who are cast out, it says, the cowards. The cowards. Thought about that? Those who are afraid to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who fear men more than fear God. Those who will not keep the testimony. Those who will not persevere. Those who will say, I can get into trouble for believing in Jesus, talking about Jesus, I'm stopping. And he says, the cowards will not be part of the new heaven and the new earth. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be a coward. I don't want us to be cowards. I want us to be like these people, to be bold and to be faithful witnesses for Christ. And you'll say, we can't do it. Yeah, I know we can't do it with our own strength. Pray to God. Pray to God that in whatever situation, we would have the boldness to speak up and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray for boldness, for strength. No matter what people say, no matter what people may do, to be faithful to Him. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.